Before I get into this morning, I just want to say thank you to Ken. If you know Ken's heart, he loves this city, and he knows that God loves this city. And every time he gets up to pray and prays for this city, I'm encouraged because I love it here and I love the people here and I know that God loves the people here. So I know it's, you know, patently un-Australian to like Canberra, but God loves the people of this city and it doesn't matter the challenges. We are called to be witnesses here to him. So thank you and keep praying for this city and for its people. We are looking at sex and sexuality. This is part two of a four-part series. Sex, sexuality, and worship. I would like to pay honour to the people who did the creative flower decorations this week. I enjoyed the pun when it was pointed out to me. Let's pray. Well, this is such a big area of our lives, such a big area of our culture, something that we hear about all the time, and yet so often we're afraid to look at it, afraid to talk about it. And so often we think that these things, sex and sexuality, has nothing to do with you. We put it in a completely different basket of God stuff and then sex stuff. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us to marry those two things together. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Rob, can I just have this volume up just a touch, please? And I'm assuming that's recording okay? Thanks. So a man wrote to a pastor... about the Christian faith, complaining about the Christian sexual ethic. He was intrigued by Christianity. He thought there was a lot of good in Christianity, but he basically wrote to this pastor and said that the sexual ethics of Christianity was a burden that was too great to bear. That's something you'd hear a lot nowadays, isn't it? It's a burden too great to bear. There's some stuff we like about Christianity, but the sex stuff, sexual ethics... that's a burden too great to bear. It just didn't sound realistic to live up to that sexual ethic. Sounds very modern, but actually the man Firmus, no innuendo please, was a Roman aristocrat writing 1600 years ago to St. Augustine. And what was the part of the Christian sexual ethic that was such a burden that was too hard to bear, that he would only have sex with his wife? See, Roman society expected that a man would be married and produce heirs, but could have as many mistresses as it pleased him. We might think that we invented the hookup or we invented the booty call, but actually paganism has been there, done that, and worn the wet t-shirt well before we arrived on the scene. Today we're going to continue our look at the sexual ethics of Christianity and looking through a particular ethical framework. If I can have that on the screen, please, Marg. Last week we started looking at this framework of looking at ethics from the point of view of God's creation, looking at it from the new future that's promised us in Jesus, looking at it from God's character and God's commands, all hanging together as part of a Jesus-shaped community. So this week we're looking at sexual ethics from the point of view from God's commands and being part of a Jesus-shaped community. Now, I'd just like to pause here and say, if you missed last week, please do go back, look on the Dixon Baptist website and look it up and listen to last week's sermon, because what we're talking about today builds on that sermon. It was very intentional that we saved off talking about God's commands until this week, because so many people think that Christian sexual ethics is just a matter of arbitrary rules and commands. And I wanted you to see that there's so much more to Christian sexual ethics than arbitrary rules. So please do go and catch up on that. But today we're looking at God's commands. How do we form our sexual ethics? How do we actually form our sexual ethics? One of the things that's happened in recent years is that personal happiness has become the great moral authority, especially when it comes to sexual ethics. If someone or something makes us happy, it must be right. And if something or someone makes us unhappy, then it must be wrong. Aldous Huxley was a philosopher who argued for a meaningless universe and hence a moralless universe. He argued for this philosophically and he said quite brazenly, "We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." We objected to morality and we argued for a meaningless universe because it got in the way of our sexual freedom. This is a radically self-centered view of sexual ethics. It's what makes me happy that must be right. And as an individual, I have the right to determine that for myself. We add the necessary caveat, as long as nobody gets hurt. But the individual defines what is right and wrong. One author said that in the sexual revolution, radical individualism went mainstream. Now, if that's the basis for our ethics, our own personal happiness, if that is the basis of our sexual ethics, individual personal happiness, small font in brackets, as long as nobody else gets hurt, commands from God seem cruel and seem repressive and seem arbitrary, seem like a limitation on our personal happiness. And just like Firmus, we say, it's too cruel to bear. Or perhaps, how dare you tell me what I can and can't do? How dare you restrict my freedom? Unfortunately, Christians have reinforced this view. Christian teaching around sex has too often just been a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, and so often we've used those rules to club those who are out of line. Paul Tripp writes about this. He talks about a typical Christian sex education. Quote, Christian parents tend to have a single talk about how the bodies of men and women are made and how they sexually function. Then they give their children a set of do's and don'ts. These parents mean well, but they've not rooted the whole topic of sexuality in the reality of the existence of God, in the glory of his love, wisdom, power, and grace, and in the peace, fulfillment, and security of living the way we are designed to live for him. Armed with little more than an I'm not supposed to approach to sexuality, their children have little protection from the seductive voices that will constantly whisper in their ears. You see how that works? By simply giving a list of rules and saying this is what you can do and this is what you can't do, we've actually undermined the very thing that we're trying to do. Now, Scripture does give us commands about sexual immorality, about sexual ethics. We are given commands, and for some, those commands might seem restrictive. The ones that get the most airtime, you would know the ones in the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus. It should be said those are part of a different chapter of salvation history. So as Christians, the way we relate to them has changed. They aren't binding upon Christians. Now, please listen very carefully to what I just said. I did not say that they were irrelevant. I didn't say we shouldn't read them. What I said was our relationship to them has changed and we aren't bound by them. Now, that's a much bigger topic and we'll leave that for another day. But there are plenty of commands in Scripture, in the New Testament, that we do obey. And I want to put it to you that God's commands are not cruel and they're not repressive and they're not arbitrary. They're grounded in a much bigger ethical framework that we've been exploring. God's commands are grounded in his creation of the world and his ownership of it. That's the ethical poll number one that we looked at last week. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Sexual ethics, what you do with your body has purposes, a meaning. It is meant for something, and that comes from our Creator. God's commands are grounded in the new future that he has promised, and it is grounded in our orientation toward that new future. That's ethical poll number two that we looked at last week. So a little later, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Well, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sexual ethics has eternal consequences for our new future. God's commands are grounded in God's character and grounded in his purposes to form the same character in us. That's ethical poll number three that we looked at last week. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Sexual ethics is about faithfulness to the faithful God. Now, if you remove the scriptural commands from this context, God's creation, the new future that we're heading towards, God's character and his intention to form that character in us. If you remove the commands from that framework, they sound arbitrary, but they're not at all. God's commands help us to love one another. Pop quiz, what did Jesus say was the most important command? You're going to have to talk up louder. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second command, which is like it, second most important command.
Love your neighbor.
Thank you. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a command. It's not arbitrary. It's actually quite a good thing, I think. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find someone that's saying loving others as you love yourself is not a good command. That's what the commands are for. They teach us to love one another. God's commands are actually to protect others. We often fail to recognize it, and we emphasize and we see the restriction on us. But sexual ethics is not just a matter of individual freedoms and expressions. As sexual immorality grows in a society, it is the weak and it is the vulnerable who are taken advantage of. I believe, I don't have any hard evidence for this, but I believe that there is a link between sexual immorality and the oppression of women. Remember Firmus, our good Roman aristocrat friend? His society allowed him to sleep with anyone, male or female, but it didn't make that same concession to women. There was a shocking patriarchal double standard there. Augustine had a pointed reply to Firmus. He writes back and he says, "You do not seem to notice, O men who dread this burden so, how easily you are surpassed in bearing it by women, by the religious multitude of those faithful and chaste women whom Mother Church produces so faithfully. One of this multitude in particular is your wife." Now, we might sneer at Firmus, rightly so, I think. We might sneer at Firmus for his patriarchal hypocrisy, but what about our own? What about our own hypocrisy? Sociologists are very concerned about the way that pornography is shaping our sexual culture. For many young people, it is the first and the primary sex education that they get. It is happening through pornography, and that is very disturbing. It's leading to very disturbing trends. Feminist voices in the early sexual revolution actually lauded pornography as a tool for the sexual liberation of women. And the decades since have shown that to be incredibly misguided. It's just wrong. The objectification and the commodification of women's bodies has been anything but liberating. And it leans in a certain direction. Some people get a good deal out of this and some people don't. Studies into pornography have found increasing levels of coercion and increasing levels of violence, all with a smile on the actress's face to give you the impression that actually it's okay and she enjoys that. And pornography has proven to be incredibly addictive. Just like any drug. There are addicts who are desperately isolated and who are struggling to stay sober one day at a time. Pornography is oppressive, and it is shaping our attitudes as a society to sex and sexuality, and not in a way that leads to justice for people. It is oppressive. Now, this is not about a puritanical censorship campaign, and nor is it about demonizing people. But what I want you to see is that sexual ethics is not just about individual freedoms. It's not just about personal happiness. We are interconnected relational beings, and our sexual ethics and practices affect society. It affects others. God's commands give protection to the weak and the vulnerable. Listen again to 1 Thessalonians 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. I'm going to emphasize that. In this matter, sexual ethics, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. That is a good command for the protection of people. Don't you agree? What a command can and cannot do. We need to understand what a command can and cannot do. A command is an external force to restrain your behavior. But what a command cannot do is change a person's heart or change a person's desires. Paul writes about worldly ritualistic rules in Colossians 2. We read it earlier. Colossians 2 verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why as though you still belong to the world do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Did you catch that? What a command cannot do. A rule can't change your desire for sensual indulgence. It might restrain you externally, but it cannot change your heart. And that is why our do's and don'ts have no power at all. Just ask any teenager with the raging hormones pouring through their body. A command might restrain them externally, maybe. Maybe. But it doesn't change the heart. So why have commands then? If they can't change the heart, why have them? Because Paul, five verses later, seems to go on and then give us commands. Five verses later, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. How can he say rules and regulations don't have power to restrain your sensual indulgence and then don't commit sexual immorality, impurity, or lust? It's because he recognizes there's an entirely other dynamic at work. And this is one of the most misunderstood parts of the Christian gospel. We have a sinful, rebellious nature that rebels against God and worships and idolizes other things. We put other things, namely ourselves, in the place where God should be. Because of our sinful nature, because we have a heart that is corrupted, we commit all sorts of sin. But the problem is the sinful nature, the sinful heart. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 15. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. Where did it come from? From the heart. Not some external thing on you coming in. No, it's actually from the heart. There's a problem in here that needs to change. Thomas Cranmer, an old English reformer, said the same thing. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. You hear that? What the heart loves, what you love, what you put highest in your heart, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the heart and the mind justifies it. We need a change in what our hearts love, what our hearts desire. We need a change in our objects of worship in our heart. Now, some people think that Christianity says, you are bad people, here is a bunch of rules, follow them and you'll be acceptable to God. And that is not what Christianity says. It says you have a sinful nature that turns away from God. And that sinful nature can be put to death through Jesus' death and resurrection for you. And through his death and resurrection, you put on a new nature that is given to you in the Holy Spirit. That's the powerful bit of the Colossians passage. Since you died with Christ, put to death the sinful nature. Since you've been raised with Christ, put on the new self. We need to understand that to lay commands on people without the life-transforming power of the gospel, that's like trying to fish all the dead fish out of the water here and ignoring that upstream here there's a factory pumping toxic waste into the river. Jesus comes in and transforms the heart, and over time we grow to be more like him. And that's when those commands can work. That's when those commands stop being arbitrary and restrictive. When our hearts have actually been reoriented to love and worship and submit to God. That's when those commands have power. Romans 12 beautifully links what we worship and what we do with our bodies. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Do you want to live a life of worship to God? Well, offer your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. That's about so much more than sex, but it's certainly no less than sex. Earlier I read 1 Corinthians 6, talking about how sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God, and other vices, by the way. It's not all about sex. It's all about sex this morning, but it's not all about sex. That those who persist in sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to the very next verse. That is what some of you were. That's what some of you were. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. From its earliest days, the Christian church was full of people whose sexual ethics had been out of line with God's commands. From its earliest days. But they were made clean. And they were made holy through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. And God still does that with people today. He takes sinful, unclean people like you and me, and he makes us clean through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And as we learn to put off a sinful nature that is destructive and put on a new nature that is given to us in Jesus Christ, we find life and we find flourishing. We find wholeness. Let me finish by saying how much we need each other. How much we need each other. What is a church? What is a church? It's a group of people who want to be shaped by Jesus. A group of people who want their sinful natures to be put to death. A group of people who want to put on the new self. A group of people who want to honor God with their lives and with their bodies. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And we need each other in our lives together. It is in our lives together that we are formed more into the likeness of Jesus. If we treat church just as something that we can come and go from, we might attend if we feel like it or not, if there's something better on that day, we completely miss it. These people sitting next to you are brothers and sisters who are doing the same thing you want to do, I hope, putting to death a sinful nature, putting on a new nature, living lives that are honoring to God. And we need each other. That is what has the power to change and transform isolating, selfish, oppressive sexual ethics. A community of people come together in love to worship and follow Jesus together. Andrew Cameron says it beautifully. He says this, reflecting on Christians he knows. Many I travel with have begun to find peace. There are singles who would enjoy sex and yet are content. There are those whose homosexual thoughts and feelings no longer define or control them. People who were once promiscuous or who sold their sexuality are finding a different way. Married people love their spouse again after times in the sexual wilderness. We don't pretend it's easy or simple, but it is good. We don't pretend it's easy. We don't pretend it's simple, but it is good. Could Dixon Baptist be a place like that? A place where we actually support one another in loneliness and in temptation? Could it be a place where we repent of our sins and our failures and come clean and put that sinful nature to death? Could it be a place where we could call one another to repentance with sensitivity, without condemnation? Could it be a place where we actually know forgiveness? Could it be a place where we actually spur one another on to love and good deeds? Could it be a place where relationships are deep and warm and intimate and affectionate and healthy? Could Dixon Baptist be that? If we are going to cut through the selfish, competitive, exploitative, isolating sexual ethics of our time, if we are going to cut through that, it needs to be. It needs to be a place like that, because it takes all of us changing the way that we relate together. To notice people who are lonely and isolated and include them. To actually have the courage to sit down with someone we trust and confess our sins to each other. To ask one another for support and for prayer. To call people from sin without condemning them, in love. A place where we could pray and support one another, where our demographics, people like me, matter less. And it's less about, are there people here that are in my life stage that make me feel comfortable, and more about, these are the people here, these are my brothers and sisters, and we are in this all together, no matter where people are at in their lives. It might sound strange, but actually it shouldn't. For people who want to be shaped by Jesus in a community, it is entirely normal. This is what we are called to. Now, it might not sound like that has much to do with sexual ethics, but it does. Because it's in that community that we have the power to break isolation, and sin is dealt with, and loneliness can be comforted, and selfishness can be recognized and put aside. If you don't feel that we are there as a church, and I don't feel that we are there as a church, be the one to reach out to someone else. This whole thing of just kind of coming and going and keeping it all nice and polite, no one person can change that. If you don't feel that we're there, commit yourself to it. And start by looking at the person next to you and thinking about them. That's how communities work. Invite someone else to connect. Be the one to say to someone that you trust, I need someone to talk and pray with. I need that. Would you be willing to do that with me? Not just as a one-off, but as a pattern of our lives together. It's the only way that it will grow. We've looked at the sinful nature that Paul tells us to put off. And let me finish by showing you what he tells us to put on. I'm going to read from Colossians 3 again. And if you've got it open there, you can open it up. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. Look at what we are called to put on. And think about the way that this radically changes things. Colossians 3, verse 9. I'll start at 9b. You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is the kind of community where sexual ethics is expressed beautifully in ways that honor God and honor each other. Let's pray. We are so aware of just how much we are shaped by our culture and its radical individualism and its selfishness. And God, I pray for our church that we can be a place where the lonely find peace and comfort and relationship, where those struggling with temptation can be supported. We can lift one another up in prayer, where we can call one another to repentance, and where we can confess our sins freely and joyfully and with love. And where all of us see, Lord, that putting off that sinful nature is hard, and putting on that new self, as much as we love it, does not come naturally. Jesus, you need to work in our hearts. You need to work in our hearts to change our hearts and to change our community. And I pray, Lord, as we do so, that you would be honored. And I pray that people would come to see how good it is for us to belong to Jesus. I pray it in his name. Amen.